If you turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, we've read this incident of the two disciples on the way down to Emmaus. We're going to be thinking about this portion, but we want to focus and center our thoughts around verse 15 of this portion. It came to pass, this verse reads, that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Christ accompanying his saints is what we want to think upon this morning. Let's just briefly bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the great promise that thou art with us. And we have been singing and acknowledging the real necessity of that. I must have the Savior with me. Lord, it is not something we can afford to be without. And we pray that as we come to look at thy word and consider this incident that happened with these two disciples when the Savior drew near, we pray, Lord, that thou will even draw near to us today. We know the presence of the Lord. May we hear thy speaking voice as, O Lord, speak to our hearts, even as you spoke to the hearts of those two disciples. And we pray that today we will be blessed as we meditate upon thy word. Give help in the preaching. I ask, Lord, give us words from thyself today and crown the preaching with the blessing of heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scene is the Emmaus Road out of Jerusalem, heading westward in the direction of the Mediterranean Sea. The time is the evening of the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. And there are these two disciples who have been up at Jerusalem, evidently for the feast of the Passover. And they are those who are the followers of Jesus Christ as well. And now they are making their way home. Quite possibly their husband and wife. The name of one is given to us there in verse 18. They live in the same home. And therefore it can be reasonably concluded, though the scripture does not emphatically state it, but it can be reasonably concluded that this is husband and wife. And together they have been up at the house of God in Jerusalem, and now they're making their way back home to Jerusalem. And the reason why they are making their way back home at this particular time is because of the circumstances that have transpired in Jerusalem over the previous 3 days. They're making their way down that road to Emmaus, and there is a stranger who draws near. He joins in with their conversation, and it's only later on that they discover who it really is. It tells us they did not recognize this individual who joined them and walked with them along the road to Emmaus. There's two reasons given in the scriptures why this is so. The first one, we have to go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 12, and it reads there, "After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." Mark chapter 16, verse 12. "He appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." So that explains a little bit of why these two disciples did not recognize it was the Lord, because the Lord had appeared in another form. He appeared in another form to Mary in the garden. Remember that occasion when Mary went to the garden, went to the sepulchre on the resurrection morning. The stone was rolled back, the tomb was empty. And she lingered there, and then she looked down and saw into the tomb, and there were the angels, and then she looked round, or she sensed there was someone behind her, and she turned round, and she thought it was the gardener, the Bible tells us, and we know it was the Lord. But again, the Lord had taken on a particular form that Mary, looking round at that individual, thought him to be the gardener, and she made the request, "If you've taken away, or if you know where they've lain his body, tell me." So again, there on that occasion, the Lord Jesus had taken on another form that Mary Magdalene, who knew him so well and loved him so dearly, she didn't recognize him either. And here again, down the Emmaus Road, we discover that he takes on another form once more. And these two disciples on the Emmaus Road do not recognize him. Whether it was the appearance of a scribe or a doctor of the law, because as we know, he proceeded to teach them out of the scriptures. So they didn't think it surprising that this individual knew so much. There was no questions going down the road to Emmaus when the Lord was opening to them the Scriptures and teaching them the things concerning Himself. They never asked Him, how do you know all of this? So it may be that He had taken on the form of a scribe. And therefore they expected somebody who had the form of a scribe to understand the Scriptures and to be able to teach the Scriptures. That's after all what a scribe or a doctor of the law would do. But the Scripture does emphasize there in Mark's account that he took upon himself another form as he was walking down the road to Emmaus with these disciples. The second explanation is given to us there in verse 16. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So here on their own part, whether it was the grief that was in their heart, and we'll come to think about that in a moment, or whether there was a particular restraint, and the word holden would even suggest that, there was a restraint put upon their eyes that they did not see the Lord, they did not recognize him at this particular time. One commentator has expressed the thought that this happened so that they might see the resurrection of Jesus in the Scriptures before they would see it in reality. That they would see the resurrection of Jesus in the Scripture before they would see it in reality. And that's what happened with those disciples. They were taught about the resurrection from the Scriptures before they saw it in reality. It was only then later on they realized that the one who had been teaching them and accompanying them was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as these three individuals have met up, there is this wonderful conversation that ensued along the road to Emmaus. 7.5 miles. There is from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. It tells us there at verse 13, where we started our reading, that it was 60 furlongs, 60 furlongs. So if you work out the sum of 60 furlongs, 8 furlongs to a mile, you'll soon work it out that it's 7.5 miles from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. Whereabouts the Savior joined this company, we don't know how long they had with him. None of those details are given to us. What is given to us here is the conversation that took place. And that's what we want to think about this morning. The Savior drawing near and conversing with thee. I want first of all to consider the context here of this conversation. The context of it. These two disciples were heading down this road and they are in a discouraged state. They are distressed of soul and mind because of what had happened the previous few days. It tells us there in verse 17 that they were talking about these things along the way because the Savior draws near, this stranger draws near, and he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? So they were talking over these things, speaking about them, conversing about them, rehearsing them, all the time trying to understand and reason it out as to what had happened and why these things had happened. Now, either this stranger, as we'll call him for the time being, either this stranger was walking close enough for a time to hear their conversation, or else, as we know, the Lord of glory is able to hear every conversation. And whether he's physically here on earth or whether he's in heaven, as we know, the Son of God is able to hear every conversation. He knows our thoughts, never mind the words that are spoken between us one to another. He knows the very thoughts that we think. Those unspoken thoughts that never cross our lips at all, the Lord knows them afar off at all. Interestingly, it never dawned on these two disciples to ask this stranger how he came to know what they were talking about. Interesting. They never asked him, how did you know we were talking about these? But there is emphasized there at the end of verse 17 that they are sad. They are sad. That word has a reference even to a sad countenance. Never mind sad of thought, no, discouraged of spirit. It's used over in Matthew 6 and verse 16, and here's how the word appears there. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. So there very much in Matthew 6 and 16, the emphasis is upon the outer exterior. You could look upon somebody and know that they were sad. They never had to utter a word. They never had to say anything to reveal how they were feeling. Just to look on somebody would know, but you would know enough there's somebody who's discouraged, who's sad of countenance, because it's written all over their faces. Well, that's the word that appears here in Luke 24, verse 17 with regards to these two disciples. They were sad of countenance. They were dejected. They were dejected because, as it goes on to explain there, they explain themselves in verses 19 to 21. All their hopes are dashed. At least they think they are. They think that all their hopes are dashed. They acknowledge there in verse 19 how they had put their trust in Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet, mighty in word and deed, before God and all the people. And then they rehearse how the chief priests and the rulers have delivered him up, they've condemned him, they've crucified him. And those telling words are in verse 21. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. We trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And as they look at it at that particular moment, from their perspective, they do not see how that is ever going to work out now. That this individual that they had trusted in, that they had followed, that their hopes were in, was going to redeem Israel. They just could not see it from there. And as a result of that, their hopes are dashed. And as time has gone by since he has been put to death, because they emphasize there in verse 21 about this is the third day since these things have happened. It's as if this is the conclusion of it all. This is just the seal upon it all. All our hopes are dashed. There's been no redeeming of Israel. Out of these circumstances, out of his condemnation, his crucifixion, there's been no redeeming of Israel. 3 days have gone by and nothing has happened by way of redeeming Israel. So they're sad because their hopes are dashed. Part of the reason here that brings their hopes to be dashed is that they were trying unsuccessfully to reason these things out by themselves. If we go back there to verse 17 and this question that was asked by the stranger, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? What manner of communications? The word there that lies behind that statement has the idea of examining or inquiring into things, seeking to reason things out. If you just go back a page or two in your Bible and look at verse 23, the best way to understand Scripture words is to find somewhere else that they're translated in the Word of God, and it gives us a little insight, I hope, into how we understand this word. Luke 22, verse 23, and it says, "And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." Luke 22, verse 23. They began to inquire among themselves. Well, that's the same word that lies here at the back of this statement. That the stranger comes along and he says, what manner of communication? What is this inquiry that is going on? What is this in reasoning out? Because it's translated in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 27, by the word reasoning. You're trying to reason these things out? Well, is that not really the secret here, the source of their discouragement? They're trying to reason it out of themselves. They're trying to come to an understanding of it without the Lord. And what is illustrated here is their great need of the Lord. They need the Lord to come by, most definitely. And can it not be said with regards to you and I as well, as we journey along the road of life, are there not times when we need the Lord? And are there not times when we can only understand what is happening when we have the Lord with us? We were singing that hymn there, "I must have the Savior with me in the onward march of life." It's a necessity. It's not something that's an option and we can have it if we want or not. We need the Lord. It's an absolute necessity on the part of every individual that we need the Lord. And certainly for the child of God who has come to know Him and come to trust in Him, and they depend upon the Lord, we need the Lord to come alongside. And no matter what reasonings we engage in ourselves, no matter what examining of a situation we may engage in ourselves, we need counsel from above. We need divine counsel. We need the Lord. And that is illustrated here when we think about the context of this conversation. I want you secondly to think about the company here that joined in with this conversation. And here we want to particularly think about the stranger as he is described, because as we know, it is the Lord. And into this conversation that is taking place, these communications, as the word is there in verse 17, there's this individual who comes along and he begins to speak, and he really takes over the conversation. Because as we know, he comes on here to open up the Scriptures and begin to speak to them and begin to But there is this individual who comes along and who joined with them, and it is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Surely it is indicative of the Lord's mercies that he would come and join with these disciples on the mission. There's been already appearances. These two disciples indicate that. There's already been appearances to some of the disciples of the Lord, both men and women, in Jerusalem on resurrection morning. So why would it that the Lord would go out of the way, in a sense, and meet up with these individuals going down the Emmaus Road? Does it not illustrate something of his mercy and his compassion towards them? But here are two disciples. It would seem that they are giving up. They're leaving Jerusalem. They've decided to go home. There's others who are still in the upper room, because we read about that when they get back to Jerusalem. Verse 33, the 11 were gathered, and there's others there as well. So there's others who have still remained in Jerusalem. They've remained in the upper room. But these two disciples, they've decided to give up. Their hopes are dashed. They can't see how there's going to be any redeeming of Israel out of these circumstances. And they're giving up. And they're heading off home. And the Lord, in compassion and in mercy, draws near to them. These are not disciples who are on top of the world. These are not disciples who are serving the Lord, who are doing great things. That's not to whom the Lord comes. There's times the Lord comes in circumstances like that. The Lord comes here when it's the very opposite. They're giving up. They're giving up. Have we ever been at the point of giving up? Have we ever felt so discouraged and despondent and downcast that you feel like giving up? Have you ever asked yourself the question, like these disciples spoke about, how can there ever be any working out of this situation? How can there ever be any turning around of it? Well, the Lord entered into such a situation. The Lord didn't avoid it. He didn't just go to those disciples who were in Jerusalem, who remained in the upper room, and they had their doubts and fears as well and worries. But he comes to these two disciples who are giving up down the Emmaus Road. And it's to them he comes. It is to them that he seeks. You see, the Lord is near to his people in times of... The Lord understands our frame. He knows. He knows all about it. He knows the weakness. He knows the fears that are there. He knows the temptations that we feel. The Lord is aware of all of those things, and he doesn't watch over his people. He doesn't minister to his people, not taking notice of those things. The Lord deals with his people as we really are, in reality, and there are times when we are more like these two disciples down the Emmaus Road than we are like those three disciples on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, rejoicing in to them the Lord. But not only did he come, he accompanied them. He accompanied them for a period of time. He listened to their conversation, as we've already pointed out. He listened to them. For how long? None of those details are given, but the point to notice is the Lord listened. The Lord listened in to them. It's a reminder of those words. Sometimes you see people, they have them up in their home. It goes along the lines, Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. I'm sure you've seen those words at times. Maybe you even have them up in your home. The silent listener to every conversation. Well, isn't that what the Lord has been doing here for a period of time? He's been silently listening. He has heard their communication. He has heard what they have been saying. He has had them rehearse it to him again when he's asked the question, why are you sad? And they just pour out their heart to him and tell him all their woes. The Lord accompanied, listening first of all. And surely that suggests that he's one who understands. Yes, he got to the place where he did rebuke them. I'm going to think about that here just in a moment. But he listened. He listened. Is that not an interesting thought, Christian, when we think about ourselves and what we say to one another, even what we think at times? The Lord is listening. The Lord's listening. He hears every caution, every word we utter, even, as I say, the thoughts that we think at times. The Lord's listening. He hears it all. And still, he's gracious enough to counsel us and seek to encourage us back into the way. Maybe if we spoke to a friend on earth, sometimes how we speak about the Lord, our friends on earth would have forsaken us long ago. If our friends on earth knew the thoughts that we think at times, would they still be our friends? And yet the Lord knows what he's heard what we've said. He knows what we think, and still he's the very best. He accompanies these disciples along the way. And having had them to unburden their heart to him as they do, they're telling them what has taken place, beginning at verse 19, as we've looked at some of those verses already, even further down there, because they tell about what had happened in Jerusalem that morning. And even then, these people are still giving up. You know, those women have come back and told them, and some have gone, they have acknowledged, from among their company to the tomb, and they've seen the empty sepulchre, and still these people, these two disciples, are giving up. Even though word has come back, the tomb is empty. Even though the women have come back and said, the angels have appeared unto us and told us that he's risen, still these two disciples are heading home with their hopes dashed. And still the Lord graciously draws near. You know, sometimes if that had been us and we had set evidence before people and they still went on with it, we'd say, well, give them up, let them go. Just let them go on. If that's what they want to do, just let them go. Well, the Lord didn't do that. The Lord didn't just let them go. He followed them. He followed them. And what you come to notice here is that the Lord helps their understanding. You see, unbelief has a number of sources. And one of the sources that unbelief has is a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. A lack of knowledge. Now, there's, as I say, there's other reasons for unbelief as well. But one of the reasons why a Christian, we're thinking here about a believer now, not thinking about an unsaved person, because we know why they have unbelief, because they have an unregenerated heart. We're thinking here about a believer. We're thinking here about a child of God who acts in unbelief. We're thinking here about somebody who professes to know the Lord and who professes to follow the Lord, and they're on the point of giving up, and they're discouraged or downcast. Well, what's the source of this? Is there any way in finding out what's the cause of this? Well, one of the causes that come out of this portion of Scripture is that a lack of a knowledge of the Word of God leads to unbelief in a Christian's. They were disbelieving because they did not know. It's as simple as that. They did not know. And when the Lord Jesus draws near, that's what he does. He particularly helps their unbelief. He addresses their unbelief by teaching them out of the Scripture. You see, if we don't know what God has said, how can we believe what God? Surely it's obvious. If we don't know what God has said, how can we believe what God? Therefore, it certainly is an argument for us to know the Bible, to be students of the Word of God, to be reading it, meditating upon it, seeking to learn the Word of God. That's why it's important even to memorize the Word. And I know the older we get, the harder it is to memorize and to retain what it is. But children, the young people, we encourage them to memorize the Scriptures. In Sabbath school, they're taught to memorize the Scriptures because there's this great advantage in that they're young and that their minds are at that particular place where they're just like a sponge absorbing everything. And what better to absorb and to take in than the Word of God? Because of this simple point, if we do not know what God has said, how can we ever believe what God has said? Because faith always must act upon a foundation. It's not blind faith. The Christian doesn't have blind faith. The ungodly try to make out that we do, but that's not how it really is when we come to consider it. The Christian's faith has a basis, has a foundation. And if we do not know what God has said, how can we step out in faith? And that's what was lacking here with these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. That's what the Lord Jesus began to address when he said there in verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." There's him coming directly to this point. You're slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. The prophets have spoken. If you only but knew it, if you only but understood it, would you not believe it? Would you not believe it? The word fools there, we better just clarify that as we go past here. The word fools there is not that word that the Lord Jesus warned against using elsewhere. For example, in Matthew 23, where he warned against using the word fools. The word there in Matthew 23 has to do with conduct. Here, this word has to do with understanding. It's two different words. But I'm just saying that and going by, in case somebody says, oh, did the Lord Jesus not say that you were never to use a fool and call anybody a fool? It's two different words. And he's referring here to their lack of understanding. That's what this word has to do with, a lack of understanding. And their slowness to believe derives from that particular fact. They do not understand. And that's why there in verse 27 it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." He taught them what they did not know. Well, they had read these things. They had read these things. They knew, in a sense, what the portion said. They just couldn't understand it. They just couldn't see as to how it related to the Messiah, the one that they were trusting and the one that they were following, that they believed would redeem Israel. And the particular point that the Lord Jesus is emphasizing here is given to us in verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's the particular point. Oh, they believed the scriptures taught a Messiah. They believed that he was going to redeem Israel. All of those things were true. They believed that through the scriptures the Messiah is spoken of. What they did not understand and what they had not received as yet was this truth. The sufferings of the Messiah must come first before his glory. The sufferings of the Messiah must come first. That's the point they missed. They were only concentrating upon his glory. They were only concentrating upon the point about him redeeming his. They missed the point about his suffering. And when you think about, you know, the Old Testament scriptures and all that it has to say about suffering and the sacrifice, to think that they had missed it. And yet, you know, even today the Jew misses the sufferings. You think of Isaiah chapter 53 and you would wonder, how could anybody read Isaiah 50 and not think about the sufferings? And yet, Jews do that today. In fact, well, they don't read it. Do you know that they have set aside even reading that portion in the readings in the synagogue? There's readings out of the law and readings out of the prophets every week. That's mentioned in the New Testament. And that is still the practice to this day in Jewish worship. They'll have a reading out of the law, they'll have a reading out of the prophets. They never read Isaiah 50. They try to make out that Isaiah 53 is referring to that the sufferings of the nation of Israel are redemptive. That's what they try to make up with regards to Isaiah 53. They miss the same. Christ must suffer before he enters into. The sufferings of Christ come first, then his glory. That's what they had missed, and that's what they did not understand. That's why they are in the state that they are in, going down that Emmaus road. And does that not have an application to you and me? Many's an application, I think, in our own lives. If we misunderstand God's word, we can end up in the two disciples. If we do not know what God has said, the Lord could have given us his word just to fit our circumstances. How important it is to know the word of God, to seek to understand because of the benefits and the blessings it brings. That brings me quickly on to the final point that I want you to notice, and that's the consequences of the Savior, or this stranger as he was known then, joining in with this conversation. Because the conversation continues for the remaining miles, 7.5 miles, as we've said, from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. And then they arrive at the home of these two individuals. And it tells us there that the Savior would have gone further, but they constrained him, is the word in verse 29. They constrained him to come in and abide with him. And you know what happens. There's a meal, and the Lord Jesus the stranger is asked to give thanks for the meal. And this is just an ordinary meal at the end of a journey. This is not anything more than that. It's just them sitting down for a meal and asking the stranger to give thanks. Because why not? He has opened up the scriptures to him. They have discovered that this individual knows the scriptures. This individual has so taught them and instructed them and enlightened them. Why would they not ask the stranger to give thanks and pronounce the blessing? And we ought always to do that. I trust we do. Every time we sit down to give, that's a scriptural practice, and it's something we ought always to give thanks for what the Lord has given to. But they ask him to do this, and he breaks the bread. He hands them, it wouldn't have been sliced bread as we have today. It would have been just a loaf sitting on the table. So he breaks off a portion and gives it to them. And just as he does, and then it tells us there, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Something happened with their own understanding, their own eyes, and they immediately see, this is the Lord Jesus. And then it says he vanished out of their sight. And that's a wonderful study in itself. It's not one for now. The properties of the Lord's risen body. That's a wonderful study to think about the proper. Why is it interesting? Because you and I are going to have a body like Christ. Remember that? That's why the study of Christ's resurrected body ought to interest. Because I'm going to have a body like him. But it tells us there, that little detail in verse 31. But that's not what we want to think about. A few points here, just as we come to a conclusion. What's the consequences of having the Savior here join with them? Well, first of all, both of them testify in verse 32, did not our heart burn with it? This is what their confession is. After they realize it is the Lord, now they understand what has happened down the road. Now they're enlightening us even more as to what had happened, because they were instructed and they were taught. Now we see it from the other point of view. Now we see the effect it was having upon their own hearts. To be taught the Word of God, to have it explained to them, to have it applied to their understanding, because it tells us this is what the Lord is doing. He's opening to them the Scriptures. Did not their heart burn with it? You see, God's Word is designed to be a fire burning in a blaze. Remember Jeremiah, chapter 20, verse 9. But His Word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. God's Word is to be a fire burning in a blaze. You see, God's Word has got a latent power. It's a living Word that has got latent power. We do not know the power of the Word. And particularly in the heart and life of a regenerated soul, how much more is that Word not going? And these two disciples acknowledge that our hearts were burning. It was like a fire burning in our soul as He taught us these. You see, there is nothing like the Word of God to explain life itself and everything. There's nothing like the Word of God. But moving on, I want you to notice that their souls rejoiced in sweet communion. So not only did their hearts burn within them, but their souls rejoice in sweet communion. If we follow that on through, it says, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures? They're rejoicing in that sweet. Both of them have been equally blessed along the road and in their home. That's their collective testimony. And can the Lord not bless us along the way of life? And He most certainly can. But then, you'll notice there as well that they were physically and spiritually reinvigorated. Verse 33, and they rose up the same hour. Now remember, they have wearily trudged down this road from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. And now they rise up, having walked 7.5 miles. They immediately, it says, they immediately rise up. They rise up the same hour, so there's no taking of rest. There's no more eating any more food. They are so stirred and blessed in their soul that immediately, physically, they're ready for another 7.5 mile walk back up to Jerusalem. All because the Lord has drawn spiritual reinvigoration, physical reinvigoration. And they make this journey back to Jerusalem, and they find the 11 where they are gathered together. And before they can get anything out about what has happened to them, and no doubt they're exhausted, they're probably heading up that road as fast as they can. So when they get to Jerusalem and find the 11, they just draw breath a little bit. And before they can get out what has happened to them, those in the upper room are telling what has happened. The Lord has indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. Verse 34. But not to be outdone, these two disciples, verse 35, and they told what things were done in the way and how He was known of them in break. They have to tell theirs. They have to make it known. This is what has happened to us. This is why we're back. This is why we should never have left. So blessed were they. So blessed can you and I be. But does it not indicate to us, just as we close this, the need for that up-to-date, personal, vibrant? That's what these two disciples, that's what has brought them back to Jerusalem. And may you and I have that same up-to-date, personal, vibrant. Oh, that our hearts would burn within, physically and spiritually. May that be our portée. We better conclude. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father,